Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again this morning for another new day, another opportunity that you give us to seek what each of us are being called to do. Help us to be open to your calling in our lives. Help us to recognize people that you're putting across our path that maybe need to hear a word from you. Maybe need to be demonstrated your love. So help us to always be ready to do that, Lord. And so we thank you for this new day. We thank you for another opportunity to gather in your name in this place. We thank you for being able to study your word, that you have protected your word through the ages, that you passed it on down to us. And we have it, that we can study and we can grow and seek your truth in your word. Help us to do that this morning as we continue to study the book of Judges, an ominous time in the nation of Israel, your chosen people, but also it continues to demonstrate your continuing provision, your grace and your mercy. And so we just ask that you guide us by your Holy Spirit to the teachings that speak into our hearts, into our lives, into our times, and reflect upon those things. So thank you, Lord, for the people gathered here, and I just ask for your blessing to rain down on this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's jump right into those last two questions in lesson one. Other than that, we've finished up the reading through chapter 3, verse 6. So we've finished the reading for lesson one. That I'm going to do. And so I just want to reflect on those last two questions that kind of bring it to our lives. Bring what God was doing with Israel to how we also can reflect upon similar things. And so when we talk about God's response to our rebellion, on the cycle of sin and deliverance. And so when we rebel, when we fail to do what God requires of us, we're in rebellion. We're against God. And we've seen, you know, how that takes place through forgetting God, forsaking God, and even turning against him in many ways. And so all that rebellion, God has to judge. But he is a God of grace and mercy too. And so in response to our repentance, our being sorry for what we've done, committing to change our ways, God is continually a forgiving Father. He was back then, and he is now. But this thought of retribution, that second stage in the cycle, God's response to rebellion. And that's what this question is all about, as we reflect upon it in our lives. So I'd like you to comment, if you will. I've got some thoughts on it. But I want to look at, particularly for our nation, for our times, for the church, you know, what specific enemies do you see that God uses to test us? And obviously we can talk about the enemies in the spiritual realm. We know the three major enemies we all face is the devil, which is the enemy of God, and the accuser and the deceiver, the world itself, who's under the control of Satan, the world kingdom, and our own sinful flesh. And perhaps the most difficult, we might say the most ominous enemy is the devil. We can talk about it a lot and blame a lot of things on the devil. The devil made me do it. But when it gets down to it, what is our most difficult enemy to deal with? Is our own flesh, our own self-interest. And so keeping that in mind, I want to go beyond that. Beyond the spiritual enemies, which are very important to recognize, and be always ready to deal with it with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. Those are the two offensive weapons that God has given us. And when we get to the next question, we'll talk about that. How has God equipped us to fight the battle? But let's talk about some of the more cultural or political entities that are our enemies. What would you define our main enemies in the geopolitical world? In other words, who are the enemies of the United States of America? What do we hear on the news all the time? What has the president declared? Who are the axis of evil, if you will? And that goes back to the days of George W. Bush, when he claimed that the axis of evil were Iraq in those days, Iran, and Korea, North Korea. Two of those seem to still be part of that axis of evil. Most all of us would define that. Perhaps the most dangerous foreign power that we're facing today, or at least the potential of what seems to be developing, is North Korea. And yet, we hear things about it, but nobody seems to know what to do about it. It is a very difficult situation. You know, the Secretary of State, Tillerson, wants to deal with some diplomacy, and that's always fine. But diplomacy never worked with North Korea. So, now do you believe, if you still believe we have that axis of evil, would you add to that axis of evil today, based on the news reporting, Russia? George W. Bush didn't define Russia as part of the axis of evil. You know, he felt he could look into Putin's eyes and see his soul. And so he wanted to work with him and did try to. But I think we've learned over time that he's not one to be trusted. So yeah, I don't know if we don't officially declare them part of the axis of evil, but I think there's enough stuff brought up today that you have to at least consider, you know, what they're doing and the role. And particularly as we talk about Bible prophecy that Raymond has shared a lot on Sunday nights about, the potential of the formation of the Gog, of Magog, alliance.
Well, didn't Reagan identify Russia as part of the axis?
Well, yeah, I think, yeah, before Gorbachev and so forth. Yeah, and he started working with him, and the wall came down, and a lot of things changed with the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union fell apart. But now we have Russia, you know, and then the states that came out of the Soviet Union separate now. So anyway, it's something to think about. I'm not going to say definitively, you know, who the enemies that God has put in our world to challenge us, to test us, to test our very character at times. You know, there's a certain part of me that says, with the leader of North Korea, because I believe he's the most dangerous one of any of them, because he's so erratic, he's nuts. That's the way I put it, a simple way. And he has grandiose ideas. And now he's developing the weapons that they're saying can reach the United States. And can you imagine if he was capable, without us shooting it down, to put a nuclear device on one of those continental ballistic missiles and sends it across? They say that last one they tested has the capability of hitting even Chicago. So we're not that far away from that and the effects of it. Now, we think we're pretty well protected with our defense system, but how can you be for sure? And North Korea is continuing to develop those things. So these are all in the geopolitical arena, but we need to consider those too, because we know in the natural, God brought enemies against Israel. when Israel was in defiance of God. And so, is any of that relative to our times? If we look at the blessings, God's blessings that this nation has received over the years of its existence, and now how we've basically put our thumb in God's eye in so many ways, you know, this nation is prime for judgment. And whether that's already happening is a question. So anyway, let's just, I'll just talk further. The isms of the world, communism, Nazism, Satanism, anti-Semitism, radical Islamicism, all those isms are very prominent in the battle, in the physical realm, and our enemies, and how they can be used by God to tell us that we're not safe. I mean, really physically safe, but so we have to put our trust in God. And I think as a nation, we're just resisting that. We're resisting to truly recommit this nation to God. And so where does it start? It starts with each person. It starts with each public official that has the ability to make decisions and changes. And our support of the kind of public officials that will do that. But there's a lot of resistance to it. We just know that Christianity, by and large, is diminished in our nation. Church going has diminished. And so there's a lot of cultural battle that's going on. We see some of the things we have to deal with on the world stage too. Not only the wars that are going on, but the potential wars that could take place. We have an organization called the United Nations that was founded after World War II that said we never want to allow this to happen again. World War II, World War I, and World War II. And yet, I think as we've seen, it's pretty ineffective. It really has no teeth. And there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the United Nations itself. So Israel gets targeted by the United Nations as the main terrorist group, if you will, in the nations of the United Nations. So there's a lot of things that are wrong with that man-made attempt at world peace. We also have the economics. Economics can be used by God to draw our attention back to Him. You look at the collapse of the stock market in 2009. How many people were fretting over their 401ks or their retirement funds? And yet, look at what's happened today. It's at a record high, you know, the stock market, the Dow Jones. You know, so what is happening? You know, and I look at the economic situation as one that you can get in a bubble, and that's what's happened to the United States several times. You get into a housing bubble, you get into, and I believe we're in a money bubble right now. We spend and we spend and we spend and we create debt and we create debt. And when does that come home to root? So, economics. God can use the economic system to test us, to bring judgment against us. We got the whole climate change debate in the world system. You know, that is just ignoring God's control over everything, His sovereignty. When you think that man-made carbon dioxide can destroy the universe, so to speak, or destroy our culture, they're not giving any credence to God. God continues the seasons and everything that He said, even after the flood. So climate change can be used to test us. Do we believe God or do we believe man? And that's for every issue. The terrorist activity, except for the radical Islamic terrorism, throw that into one, but ISIS in particular, we're fighting the battle, seem to be gaining some ground in Syria and Iraq, but radical Islam is not going to go away. You know, it's moving to Africa, moving to Libya. You know, it's continuing because it's an ideology. It's a religious fervor. And you cannot eliminate religious fervor without God's intervention. And so it's in God's hands what's going to happen with terrorism in our times. And then you get the issue, and whether it's well-meaning, but I think it just, again, denies the power of God. And that's the whole issue of social justice. The belief that what it's all about, what the Bible's about, what our Christianity's about, is helping the poor and doing all these things to spread the wealth around. Mm-hmm. Create a socialistic operation so everybody is fairly treated. Do away with capitalism. And social justice is all part of that. And you have the current Pope that comes out of that background. So even the largest Christian organization, the Catholic Church, is now headed by a social justice person. And so you can see some of the statements he's made, you know, since he's been put in. So we have all those things happening in our time, in our world. And all those things are tests for us. Because ultimately the test is, do you believe God or not? Simple as that. And what part of what God says you don't want to accept or believe. And so I believe just as the test was for Israel back in the days of the judges, we see tests that are coming against us. So where do we turn to? And we can make the faith statement. We can say we turn everything over to Jesus Christ. And that's so true. And that's by faith. So we do that. And let's see. I thought I had something else. But I think we have to live out that faith. It can't be just a statement. We need to put it into action. And so it is. And we can look at his word. We can study his word. We can come to believe his word and trust in his word. And that counters a lot of these other enemies that are being put up against us. So.
Gary,
yes, sir.
I think part of the problem we're having today is communication. You can believe in God, but you can deny a creator. And Jesus is defined as a creator, redeemer, and a coming king. There's accountability, then there's a need of redemption. If we overlook those things, then we're in trouble. And I guess the Pope said it right. We admit the enemy and they is us. We have to start with ourselves, and we have to recognize our insufficiencies and develop communication as clear as possible with words properly defined and understood before we go further.
But I guess what I'm leading to, the cycle that was repeated and is continuing to be repeated, what's the key thing? When we see that God is indeed surrounding us with enemies, there's enemies in our midst. What should be our response? Repentance. We have to look to ourselves first. You're exactly right. Repent of the things that we have control over ourselves individually, and then encourage that with our circles. And can it make a difference? Yes, it can make a difference. Can it change the whole world? Yeah, I mean, revivals have occurred in the past, and it looks improbable in our times, but it starts with one. And but everything must start with repentance, and that's why last week I talked about, you know, what God gave the instruction he gave to Solomon after the temple. Mm-hmm. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, when we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, and God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. And so if we want to see a healing in our land, a healing in America, we have to repent as a nation. And who needs to lead that repentance? The believers. So, but it's very hard to stand up against the onslaught of the world. And so we're in difficult times to see as a nation that we can come to that level of repentance, to turn back to God. But it's what we need to see. And so I think those are important things.
You're thinking in particular of a song very popular now, "He Raised Me Up." Mm-hmm. It doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ in it. You could sing that about any God in your imagination. And Oprah Winfrey has used that song.
Yeah.
And so has...
New Age stuff. If it enters in, it allows people to think that they can be like God. They can be God. What's the oldest deception?
Yeah.
But Satan thought he could be God.
He'll be like God.
And then he said to Eve, "You'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God." And so that's the oldest deception of the radical. And we're surrounded by radicals in our culture that want to tear us away from the fundamentals of how we should live. So anyway, that's probably enough of that for now. We'll be talking probably more about some of these things as we go through the book of Judges. Let's talk about that last question there. How are we, like Israel, guilty of succumbing to the pattern of this world? This kind of continues the thought, but how can we better be equipped to fight the battle? And so I want to turn us, and I believe Joe on, was it Sunday night, I forget which time he did this, but he, in one of his things, we went back to Romans 12. So I want to look at Romans 12, and I think this is a good chapter of the book of Romans to maybe semi-regularly to turn to and see what our instructions are and how it can maybe impact our own lives but those around us. So let me read from Romans 12. Some of this is very familiar to you, and others of it you may haven't really reflected on. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," God is a merciful God, "to offer your bodies," that's not just your words, that's not just your mouth, it's your bodies, the whole being, "as living sacrifices." Get on the altar of God. Mm-hmm. "Holy and pleasing to God." That's what we desire to be. "This is your spiritual act of worship." So when we worship God, which we're called to do by Jesus, in spirit and in truth, offering ourselves up to God. God does not desire sacrifices, animal sacrifices. He desires us. And that should be our act of worship. And then verse 2, and this one is a practical thing. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So when you really think about that, and the way I like to see it is garbage out, good stuff in. Garbage out, good stuff in. Remove the garbage. Get the bad stuff out in front of your eyes, in your life, and what you're dealing with. Constantly, it's a renewing of the mind. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. That's why the Word should be that cleansing method. And so the Word, when we fill our minds and hopefully then our hearts with God's Word, we will be motivated to act out of our heart, our faith. Okay, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, we're all different. We're all given different gifts, different talents. And so all God asks us to do is use the gifts He's given you to the greatest degree that's possible. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then that verse 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. We don't need phony love. We need sincere love. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hang on to the good things around us in our lives. Surround yourself with people who have good, godly thinking and thoughts and intentions. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Philadelphia, brotherly love, phileo. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful, joyful in hope. This next one, patient in affliction. That's the one that's hard, but faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's probably about the best summary in Scripture of what the Christian walk should be all about. So take it, each step, each part of that, and try to practice it. And so that's how we can be equipped. We can be equipped to doing what God wants us to do. And then remember, and this is the other reading, and I've taught on this in detail, which those of you who have been with me in teaching the book of Ephesians, but I just remind you again, what is our battle against? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let me just read this again. And we have, in the past, have studied it in great deal, each part of the weapon, each part of the armor. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's where we receive our power. Don't rely upon your own power. Rely upon the power that God gives us. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, and this is always important to remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Satan and his minions. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm, then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, it sounds pretty simple when you read it, the instructions. It's hard to keep, you know, to attempt to continually do it. But it is what God desires, what He's given us to equip us, and we ought to use what God has given us. So. Let me just put my comments on here. How are we, like Israel, guilty of succumbing to the pattern of this world? There are times probably in all our lives, and particularly, you know, maybe other family members, other people we know, that we may forget God and we may forsake God because we're inundated with things of this world and obstacles and things that get in our way. So forgetting and forsaking God, just as Israel did, rebelling against God, that's full rebellion. In other words, you want to do just the opposite of what you understand God desires. We must be subjected to distress. When we are rebellious, and we all are, we're all sinful human beings, and we fall short, those things are subject, and it's in God's love that He puts before us distress. Distress is the reminder that He's still in control. He's still in charge. We need to heed the warning, and we need to turn back to Him in prayer. We need to cry out to God and repent and seek restoration. So, those is the cycle. Every bit as relevant at the time of Israel as a nation to our time today, to our individual lives. And the pattern is still there because we're all fallen, sinful individuals. And we're all going to enter times of rebellion. And maybe we don't even know we're doing it. Maybe we're just caught up in everything else and forgetting God. All right, so we'll stop there on lesson one. And start into lesson two here that I handed out to you. This, by and large, as far as my sense of teaching the rest of this chapter three, it'll probably take more time to read it, and there's not a lot there in the reading as to talking about it, because it's pretty straightforward, limited in information. We can speculate on a couple things that are said, because we aren't absolutely sure. But by and large, it's talking about the first three judges that God provided for Israel. And so we'll get right into this. I've given you a handout for the outline with defining these three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Shamgar, there's only one verse about him, and so we don't know a whole lot about him, but he is considered a minor judge. Just as there are minor prophets and major prophets in the books of the Bible, so we have in the book of Judges, which generally called the minor judges and the major judges. And the only difference is not that they were more important or anything than the minors. The majors were more important than the minors, just like the major prophets are not more important than the minor prophets. It's for amount of information, how much is written about them. And when we know very little about them, they're called a minor judge. So, but we'll start with Othniel, and he's considered a major judge, even though it's only a few verses. Now, there's four of the judges. There's 12 or 13 judges, whether you define Abimelech as a judge or an anti-judge. And I'm calling him an anti-judge. Kind of a type of judge like the Antichrist would be an Antichrist. But without Abimelech, there are 12 judges. And out of those 12 judges, there are four of them, and we'll read it here with Othniel, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when we proceed through the judges, you'll see that there were three other major judges that reference was made to. And that's to Gideon. It wasn't to Deborah, but Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So the first and the last judge, Othniel and Samson, and then you have in the middle Gideon and Jephthah. And so those are the ones that are spoken of in the Word, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. So it would be like an anointing that God gave in the Old Testament to the prophets, priests, and kings. Oftentimes they were anointed with oil, and with that was the sense that God's Spirit was put upon them. And sometimes I believe that Spirit was maintained, and other times it may not have been. Like, for example, with King Saul. King Saul was anointed by Samuel, and he was to be the first king of Israel, united Israel. And yet, at the end of his days, I believe the Spirit left him. In fact, he was looking for spirits, Samuel's spirit. And so, yeah, there's a lot, I think, of meaning of the Spirit of the Lord. And just think about that. The Spirit of the Lord that God that came upon these four judges, as well as some of the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, is that same Spirit that lives in us, in the church, in believers. And so we have that same God-given power of the Spirit of the Lord upon us in our time. So I think that's an important reference. So, okay, let me read Othniel's verses 7 to 11, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. And I have one question on there about him. It was really hard to come up with questions for this section, so I basically took the three judges and asking you, and I'll comment on it, what do we know about him? What have we learned about him from the reading or anywhere else? Okay, so let me read. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's where it generally starts. That's the rebellion. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. And that's what happens. When we forget the Lord, we turn to other things. We put other things in front of the Lord. And so Israel did that. And then what's God's response? Verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So because of them doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, God put them into judgment, if you will, retribution for 8 years under this foreign tyrant. And so for 8 years, they were under great distress. But then what happens in verse 9? And that's why we look at this cycle. We go from rebellion to retribution, God's response. And in verse 9, what happens? After 8 years of under this tyrant, but when they cried out to the Lord, sometimes it's as simple as hearing your plea. God hearing your cry, because he's hearing your heartfelt desire. So, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And then the result. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Okay, I think I have it summarized in the outline pretty much for Othniel. The 5-6 bullet points I have there and the stages of the cycle. We see in verse 7, the rebellion. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord and served idols. Stage 2, God brought retribution. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and God brought what we generally refer to as Mesopotamia, but specifically Aram. Anybody know where ancient Aram, what nation is there today? Anybody?
You do.
You want to hear it? Syria. So when we think about what's going on in Syria, it's actually the more northern part of Syria, north of Damascus, even further up. But Aram is a ancient name for what we know as Syria. Assyria was part of the greater kingdom, which Aram was part of. Now this is the area, if you recall, when Abraham was called out of Ur of Babylon, and he went with his father up to Haran. Haran, which is in the area of Aram. And of course, God sent Abraham's servant Eliezer to go up there and claim a wife for Isaac. Remember that too. So this is the area we're talking about, up there in northern Syria today, Aram. Okay, and then Israel was subjected to them, the enemy, for 8 years. Israel cries out, that's repentance, when we move to stage 3. And then God answers their cry, and God provided Othniel to save them. So salvation comes, deliverance comes, and that's rescue. And then we see Othniel finish the job of conquering the enemy. And with the Spirit of the Lord, he did it apparently fairly easily. And then peace came. And look how long the nation of Israel was at peace, 40 years. That's the time of rest. So the full cycle is shown in this time of this particular judge. So, okay, let me just reiterate on the question sheet, question number 2. We'll save question number 1 for last after we get through all the judges. What do we learn about Othniel? If you don't know, his name means, and I think it's very interesting, in Hebrew it means the force of God. El is a word for God in Hebrew, and then Othni is believed to mean force or power. And so the first judge demonstrated God's power that he sent upon that first judge to save them. He was, now there's differing opinions on this, there's differing opinions on whether he was Caleb's brother. It says Caleb's brother, but it can be interpreted perhaps he was just a nephew to Caleb. And so, because there's a huge age difference there, if you follow the ancestry. But Caleb, we know, was one of the honored spies. Him and Joshua were the ones that went into the promised land and came back with a good report. And therefore, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus came. He was given the land, when the land was divided up and they entered the promised land, around Hebron, the area of Hebron in Judah. And so he was favored. So now you have either his nephew or his younger brother who is called by God to be a deliverer and coming out of the tribe of Judah, obviously. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, as I've talked about. He went to war against Israel's enemy and defeated them. And as a result, there was peace in the land for 40 years. He was God's answer to Israel's cry. And that's just an important way to remember this. And so each of the judges have their role, and they're an answer to God's answer to their cries. So we'll stop there. We'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up from there next week with the other two judges in chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to challenge us, Lord, in where we are and what you desire of us to be doing. Help us to have our eyes, spirit eyes open, our hearts always tender and ready to do what you put across our path. You give us the opportunity. Sometimes we overlook them. Sometimes we don't have time. We don't believe we have time to react. But give us that kind of heart, the heart for somebody who needs to hear your word, needs to hear from you, and maybe we're the messenger. So we thank you for the opportunities that you put in each of our lives. Help us to respond accordingly. Thank you for this time of study. Thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. We pray that your Spirit will fall upon this place in general, but will reveal itself in the lives of each one of the believers in this place. And if there's anyone that comes into our house of worship that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and touch their hearts. Whether it be through something that's shared during the worship service, through the prayers, through the music, through the word, through the message, whatever it might be, or just through the love that's exchanged, that's shared. I just pray, Lord, that their hearts would be touched if that opportunity arises. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that we can truly continue to worship you in worship, in spirit, and in truth. Pray in Jesus' name.